His people, the bold words, His people do the works of the service. It's not just the pastor who does the work of the service. Not just two or three pastors. It's not just the teacher. I want to repeat kind of what I said last week. If you see a church where the staff is doing the majority of the ministry, then you are looking at a congregation that is just waiting around to die. And it means that those pastors are not leading anyone. It means that they're just going to be simply hirelings whose job it is to maintain the way we've always done things and to help people reminisce about the good old days until they've had their last funeral and the doors close forever. That is always what happens when ministry is upside down and the pastor is doing everything. They're nothing more than paid employees who are there to maintain the comfort zone of the handful of friends and family that get together on Sundays. And so we have to decide, is that what we want here? Do we want hirelings, or do we want somebody here who's going to come here and lead us? You know, sometimes the church is likened to a hospital, which I think is a great metaphor for what the church should be doing. But we have to decide what part of the hospital we want to be. You know, do we want to be the morgue, or do we want to be the maternity ward? You know, the morgue is where you stick the dead people until you just bury them and get rid of them forever. The maternity ward, that's where there's always new birth, new life, excitement, happiness, joy. We don't want to be the morgue. We want to be the maternity ward. We want there always to be fresh life going on in our spiritual life. We want to be providing life to our community. I mean, we can't just sit and complain about our community and our culture and our society if we're not breathing life into it, right? So these leadership gifts are meant to help breathe life into us so that we can take life into the world. Again, in review, the leadership gifts, starting in Ephesians 4:13, they're going to be providing us with avenues to have unity in the church. A spirit-led leader will always be looking to build us into one, because there are always going to be some other people who look for reasons to be divisive, who look for reasons to complain, who look for reasons to separate. That is so easy to do. It takes no energy at all. Spirit-led leaders are going to be promoting unity in the body, inside their congregations, inside with other churches in their communities, and in the church around the world. We ought to be concerned for not just the people inside our building every Sunday, but for the other churches in Hoopston and the other churches all around the world. Those are all part of the same family that we're a part of. And a spirit-led pastor is going to try to foster unity in the church. They're going to try to grow us into maturity. Ephesians 4:14 says that we will no longer be infants. Our leaders need to be challenging us to grow. We ought to be able to take an inventory of our lives after we believed on Jesus and say, am I really different now than I was before I called on the name of the Lord? My decisions ought to be different now, 23 years later, after believing on Jesus, than before I believed on Jesus. I ought to have grown since then. Things that are living grow, right? Living things grow. Healthy things grow. If my faith isn't growing and maturing, there's a health problem with my inner man. And so these leadership gifts are meant to speak into me to help me mature, help me to grow to be more like Jesus. Not to be more like them, not to be more like Billy Graham, not to be more like the church in the 1950s. They need to be helping me grow to be more like Jesus. If I'm not acting more like Jesus today than 20 years ago, I'm not maturing. It doesn't matter if I attend here every single week. It doesn't matter if I come to all the dinners. It doesn't matter if I give the biggest offering check. If I'm not growing more like Jesus, I am not growing. And the way we measure that is, how do we treat other people? How do we love other people? What kind of mercy do we have on other people? That's the mark of growing more like Jesus. Those things. Purity. We are to live no longer as the Gentiles do. Our leaders are supposed to be helping us to understand God's good and perfect will for us so that we can make decisions that bring blessing into our lives, but in other people's lives as well. God's commands are good for us. They bring betterment to our lives and the people's lives around us. I mean, if we're supposed, you know, in one of the in the basic prayer that Jesus taught us to say, he told us to pray that God's will would be done on earth like it is in heaven. Right? Well, then why don't we start behaving on earth like we're expected to behave in heaven? Why don't we let go of bitterness and gossip and complaining and grumbling, holding grudges, being greedy? If we want God's will on earth, that means we have to obey God's will on earth. We can't just pray for it and then hope it happens without our cooperation. So we're supposed to gain purity. We're supposed to start making totally different decisions after we've come under biblical leadership. They're supposed to help us unify. They're supposed to help us grow, and they're supposed to help us make pure and righteous decisions so that we're not bringing curses and death on our lives and the lives of the people we love. So let's go to the gift of the evangelist in Ephesians 4:11. If you're looking in your Bible, now. I grew up in the 1980s and early 90s, which was like probably the biggest time for televangelist scandals. It's like that was sort of the fodder for every comedian when I was growing up, because there were all these televangelism scandals going on with prostitution and people stealing money and people cheating on their wives and people doing drugs and all kinds of crazy things going on. So that was really one of the things that always strikes me when I hear the word evangelism, is because that was what I was grown. That's what I had grown up seeing, just the picture of the kind of those guys that got their hair slicked back and their teeth are like polished so white you can't even look at your TV screens, and you know they're going to send you a blessing and a miracle after you write them a check. So there's just all kinds of negative connotations that go along with the word sometimes in our culture's mind. There's if you look at like a social scientist, they'll refer to a whole voting block that they call the evangelical voting block, and they'll talk about what those people believe, and it can be very different than what the Bible says is evangelical. You know, if you look at some of those stats, a lot of people who refer to themselves as evangelical voters never touch a church, for example, but they call themselves evangelicals. So those words are used completely differently than how the Bible uses it. The biblical word, the Greek word, is euangelios for evangelism. And it's broken down in a couple little Greek words. Eu, the prefix, means good, like the word eulogy. Eulogy is a good word. So anytime you kind of see that prefix, that goes back to the Greek etymology that usually means good or well or something like that. And angelos means message, like an angel, a messenger, a message, news. And so that when we're talking about evangelical, that word means good news, which is also what we refer to as the gospel. And we are an evangelical church. We're a church that believes in spreading the good news. We believe our purpose is to spread the gospel around the world so that people understand their Creator's will for them. But some of these other terms our society puts out there are different. So we have to think about the definitions of words when we start thinking about this term evangelist and evangelical. And we need to let God define, let the Bible define what those words mean, not our society. So the gift of the evangelist is to share the good news of Jesus. And he does that in a couple ways. These are people that they have a boldness about their faith. These are people that when they see a lost person, they immediately feel compelled to tell them about salvation. They immediately feel compelled to tell lost people about how to find their Creator. And they have the gifts of articulating their faith well. They have the gifts of being persuasive. You think of a Billy Graham is probably the most famous evangelist in the world. You know, he's literally evangelized to millions of people in his career. But we're going to go back to Acts 8, 26 through 40. I'm going to read the whole thing. But the Apostle Philip, who's called an evangelist in the Bible, he is led by the Spirit to talk to an Ethiopian eunuch who had been studying the Scriptures, and he was totally lost and confused. He didn't understand what was going on in the Scriptures. And so Philip explained through the Scriptures Jesus' life, how Jesus provided salvation, and this Ethiopian eunuch, who was also part of sort of the royal entourage of Ethiopia, he believed and he was baptized. And then after that, he went back to Ethiopia and he shared his faith. And so the Ethiopian church refers to their birth from this story in Acts. They said, Jesus told Philip the gospel. Philip told this Ethiopian guy the gospel. The Ethiopian guy came back and told Ethiopia the gospel. And that's that was the foundation of the Ethiopian church. They'll link their history all the way back to this story in Acts, where Philip evangelized to a man traveling to Jerusalem, and the gospel went back and spread to Ethiopia through that. So the gospel can be spread through the specific sharing of scriptures. The gospel is also shared through our testimonies. Now, our testimony is going to be different from person to person, because that's about talking to people about what God is doing specifically in your life, not your neighbor. When you give your testimony, you're talking about, this is what God has done in my life. And in Mark 5:19, there's a story of Jesus cleansing a man of an evil spirit, and he then commissions him as an evangelist. He says, and it's this simple, go to your own house and to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done. Now, that is about as simple a way as defining evangelism as you can get. It doesn't require you to have a seminary degree. It doesn't require you to take online classes. It doesn't require you to know Greek or Hebrew. It requires you to be able to say to your friends and your family, this is what the Lord has done in my life. You don't have to worry about what he's done in other people's lives. You don't have to have the book of Psalms memorized. You have to be able to tell people, here is how God is working in my life. That's what Jesus commissioned him to do. Go to your own house and go to your friends. It's not an expensive trip to Uganda, even. You all have access to your house and your friends, right? Tell them what God is doing in your life. The gospel is spread through us behaving like Jesus. St. Francis of Assisi said, we should share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. If our behavior doesn't speak about what Jesus is doing in our lives, our words are going to be meaningless. But if we are going to go into this culture and we become people who are loving and generous and giving and forgiving and merciful, we are going to stick out like a sore thumb in this culture, aren't we? They're going to be asking us what's different about us. You're not going to have to go to them. If you're going out and living like Jesus, people are going to be wondering why. Because it is so abnormal in our culture to behave like Jesus tells us to behave and to treat people like Jesus tells us to treat people. So if we're going out living like Jesus did, we're going to have questions raised to us, because it's not normal to do. And it never has been. There hasn't been any generation that grew up and acted like Jesus does. There's no such thing as the good old days where people used to be righteous. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus walked the earth, people were sinful and messed up their lives and hurt each other. 1,000 years ago, they were sinful and messed up their lives and hurt each other. 50 years ago and today, every generation, we struggle with sin, we do the wrong things, we all need covered by Jesus. There's no such thing as the good old days. We are not living in the good old days that we're going to complain to our grandchildren about someday. Every generation is affected by sin. So if we are one of the greatest ways we can share our faith, and the most necessary way, is we got to live like Jesus. Because if we don't live like Jesus, if we don't live out the things that we say are important, then people are never going to believe them. They're never going to believe our report about God's goodness if we won't live out God's goodness. He gave some as pastors, Paul writes. Now, the word pastor means shepherd. And so if you think about what the job of a shepherd is, first of all, a shepherd leads their flock, which in this case would be like the local congregation. The shepherd leads the flock. So the shepherd for the local church, he's the one that casts the vision for where we go. The shepherd of the local church sets the direction where the church goes. He gives counsel. He gives guidance. He's really, the shepherd is steering the ship for us. But the the flock should not be in charge of the shepherd. The sheep shouldn't get together and say, "Here, shepherd, we don't want to go this way. We want to go this way." At that point, he's no longer a shepherd. The shepherd needs to be feeding the flock through inspirational teaching and through relevant teaching, through sharing the word, through sharing their testimony. That's how the flock gets fed by the shepherd. If you remember, Peter had a talk on a beach with a resurrected Jesus, and he says, "Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep." Peter was the pastor. He was really like the first pastor over the church in Jerusalem. "If you love me," he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Jesus was putting Peter in charge of the flock. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the chief shepherd. Any other shepherd is his under shepherd. But the local shepherd is in charge of feeding the flock. Helping, like we talked about, helping us grow, helping us mature, helping us be protected, which is the next thing. The shepherd protects the flock from things like false doctrine, because once false doctrine gets into us, it steers our decisions. We do the things that we believe. So if we start believing incorrectly, we get off track. And so the shepherd is meant to give us, you know, that pure food from the Lord, that pure bread, so that we can make the right decisions, not ruin ourselves, not bring shame on the church, not cause people to blaspheme God. And there, since the pastor position, the shepherd position, is such an important role in the church, there are requirements that go along with that. Not just everyone is called and equipped to be a pastor or elder or overseer or shepherd, which is all the same word in the New Testament, by the way. There's not something different about an overseer, an elder, and pastor. We divide things up sometimes, but those are all the same words and same requirements. So let's just run through those real quickly. A pastor or a shepherd needs to be above reproach or blameless. Now, this is not to say that anyone can be flawless, can they? We don't expect any leader to never make a mistake, to ever struggle, to ever do things wrong, to ever fall into sin, because that is unreasonable to think of any human being. But what it says, when he says that the pastor is blameless, which we are called to be blameless also, by the way, if you read several Bible verses, we need to be blameless. It means that the outside world can't point to us and say, "Well, the way he lives, that's the reason I don't believe in God. I blame him for my inability to believe that the gospel really works, because he treats people terrible. He's greedy. He's always angry. He's full of grudges. He's petty." That causes people to blaspheme God. That levels blame, and it's because of us. So a blameless person is going to be a person who lives their life in such a way that the outsiders can't say, "Well, look at his life. What's the point in the gospel?" Next, it says the pastor needs to be the husband of one wife. Now, when this was written, polygamy would have been a normal part of the culture. You know, you read in the Old Testament a lot, there were several people that had multiple wives. And even today, there are Christians today, primarily in Africa and the Middle East, who sometimes still have plural marriages. But Paul wrote that the pastor should only be the husband of one wife. Some people even take that to the extent to say, well, if you've been married and divorced and remarried, that can disqualify you, because divorce is such a scarring event on your life that we don't think that that's something people can even always recover from. But it also refers to faithfulness in your marriage, to being devoted to your wife. That was an important requirement. Being temperate is a requirement of a pastor. It means that you're not hot-tempered, basically. You don't have an explosive temper. Again, what Christian is supposed to allow themselves to have a hot temper? None of us are. But it's especially important for the shepherd, who has to deal with a multitude of people, a multitude of personalities that sometimes you're going to see eye to eye with, sometimes you're not. The shepherd is going to be subject to criticism that some people aren't. So it's very important that the shepherd has control over their tempers and their emotions. A shepherd is supposed to be prudent, which means they live their lives wisely. They're known for making wise decisions. The shepherd should be respectable. And when I think of a person who I respect, I usually boil it down to, can I tell my children to make the same kind of life decisions that they make? Because if I can say to my kids, okay, you should model yourselves after this person, that shows me that I respect that person. And it doesn't come down to their money or their car or their house. It comes down to the personal decisions they make, whether I respect them enough to say, kids, do things like they just did it. That's what shows me that I respect someone. The pastors are supposed to be hospitable. That means that they have the ability to open up their lives to people. You can't be standoffish from people and be their shepherd. You can't not like to be around people and be their shepherd. You have to have the ability to open up yourselves and to be vulnerable sometimes and to be welcoming, to make people who have made terrible mistakes be able to understand and feel that God still loves them, God can still use them, God can forgive them. And if they don't find hospitality from their shepherd, they're never going to think, I can get hospitality from God. If this guy standing in front of me can't love me, then I doubt that God can either. The shepherd has to be able to teach because they're supposed to be feeding people the word. They got to feed the flocks. They are not to be addicted to wine. One thing, drunkenness takes away our ability to make sound and wise decisions. And any kind of addiction replaces God in our lives. So if we're addicted to wine or anything else, then the living God is not our primary focus. Our addiction is our primary focus. So it's very important there's no addiction for the shepherd. Not violent, but gentle. And this is kind of interesting. This phrase actually means that the pastor is not a brawler. Now, I don't know any pastors who have personally been in fist fights, but apparently this was an issue that came up in the first century. So he was told, if you go around getting in fights a lot, you can't be a pastor. Instead, it says you're supposed to be peaceable. Now, a peaceable man is looking for resolutions to conflicts. Conflicts are going to come up in our lives. It's not going to happen that we're just going to have peaceful, smooth lives all the time. There's going to be conflicts. But we have to be looking for peaceable resolutions. We have to be seeking reconciliation when people do things wrong to us. That is the only avenue that is given for Christians. Reconciliation, forgiveness, restoration. It's never grudges. It's never bitterness. It's never hardening our hearts. So that goes especially for someone who's the shepherd. They can't be a lover of money because greed is just one more form of idolatry, right? That's what Paul wrote. Greed is idolatry. And Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. We have to have money to get along in this world, I understand, but money should never be our focus. Because Solomon said that money flies away from us. It doesn't matter what you earn, you're not going to keep it. It's not going to satisfy you. The Bible says that the shepherd must manage his own family well, because if he can't manage his own family well, how is he going to manage the family of God? So if we can't see the shepherd taking care of things inside of his house, we shouldn't expect that he can take care of things inside of our houses. Which is actually why it's really important for us when we have pastors to tell them, you need to spend time with your families. Don't spend all of your time working on ministry stuff and neglecting your families. So it's very important that the pastor is taking care of his own family first. They must not be a new convert because that comes down to having the experience as a Christian, having some seasoning. You know, when I first got saved, I was super excited and zealous about my faith and vocal about my faith, but I didn't know how to live it out very well. I mean, I was willing to go to every, you know, if you had an event with a cross on the door, I was there. I went to everything. I was going to every Christian event there could have been, but I wouldn't have been ready to lead anyone because I wasn't making good decisions. As excited as I was about Jesus and the gospel and salvation, I wasn't putting it into play yet. So it's important that they're not a new convert. And they also must be respected by outsiders because, again, even if someone disagrees with us, we should be able to live in such a way that they don't have the ability to hurl accusations at us. Outsiders ought to be able to notice our behavior. You know, this is the requirements for pastors, but, I mean, what Christian isn't supposed to live this way? Every believer is supposed to live this way. Shepherds are just supposed to have these under control before they become a shepherd. But those are things we're all supposed to be living out in our lives. Now, there's also the stress that comes from being a pastor. And we've seen that One of the things that Brandy and I have always done for years and years before we did any sort of ministry is we've always tried to befriend pastors because we've felt like pastoring is a hard job. So anytime a new pastor of any sort would come to our old churches, we would seek them out. We would always have them for dinner. We would try to make them feel welcome and comfortable. Paul in his ministry, he suffered all sorts of things. He suffered imprisonments and beatings and hunger and homelessness. And he says, with all those things, he says, apart from the external things, I face the daily pressure of my concern for the church. If you're a guy who suffers imprisonment and floggings, and the pressure of governing the church is still high on your list, it must be a real thing. I'd be more worried about, am I going to be getting whipped today? Am I going to be going to jail today? Paul's worried about the pressure of governing the church. But here's some stats that I got offline about pastors. 70% of pastors this year at some point are going to battle depression. 97% say they will be falsely accused by members of their congregation for something. Now, it doesn't have to be big things like adultery or stealing money. But sometimes they can be very petty and stupid things, but pastors are going to get nitpicked about all kinds of things. 1,500 pastors a month quit ministry. And only 10% of those are due to retirement. And the average lifespan of a pastor's career is 3 years. It's a hard, high-pressure job. 80% of pastors often feel discouraged. 94% of pastors say that ministry causes stress to their marriage and to their families. 78% of pastors say they have no close friends. 90% of full-time pastors work between 55 and 70 hours per week. Now, I don't include myself in this list at all. Any ministry I've done here, this is my first ministry, has been a great experience, but I've also been part-time my entire time. I have my own job. I have my own life separate from the church. I don't have to suffer a lot of these pressures. But like I said, I'm friends with a lot of pastors, and some of the things they say, they tell me, and I see, they verify these numbers and more. I'm routinely told by pastors that their children are held to a completely different standard than anyone holds their children to. So if I take my 2-year-old into the nursery and she kicks and throws a fit and has a tantrum, people overlook it and laugh at it. Oh, she's just 2. A pastor's 2-year-old does that. That pastor really don't know how to raise kids, does he? Regular people don't hear those things. Pastors do. Why don't they need to take care of that kid? They need to be stronger disciplinarians. Their kids shouldn't be acting like that. Their kids shouldn't be running. Their kids shouldn't be talking loud. Their kids shouldn't be whispering in class. The things that we allow our kids to do, we throw a fit and point a finger at pastors' kids for doing. Their wives get held to a different standard. Pastors' wives feel like they have to be absolutely perfect and flawless, or they're going to get criticized. Pastors' wives have to sit there and bite their tongue while their husbands get hammered. Wives, wouldn't that be hard if that was your husband? People just criticizing your husband left and right, and you just got to sit there and smile and nod your head, not start a fight, not choke somebody because you're in the church. It's a hard job. A lot of pastors talk about, they get asked, well, did you do anything at work this week? Did you do anything at all? Your pastors get told, well, you just work for an hour on Sunday. You got such an easy job, you just work for an hour. But most pastors are working 60 or 70 hours a week, sometimes more. Getting called in the middle of the night, getting called, they got to preach Sunday morning, but they might get a 2:00 Sunday morning phone call to pray for your cat. You ought to hear some of the prayer requests that Mike used to tell me he would get late at night. I'm not going to look at any of you because some of you are the ones that gave them. They're crazy. The one story I could tell is a little church, and I wasn't even there, but some friends of mine told me that it was a small enough church where they would stand up and do like vocal prayer requests. And this was years ago, but somebody stood up and asked for a prayer for Hulk Hogan because he hurt his ribs in a wrestling match the night before. So imagine getting like 100 Hulk Hogan rib emails in the middle of the night dinging your phone. Pastors, they tell me that they receive about 20 complaints for any word of encouragement they get. So that can be, emails and personal confrontations and phone calls and gossip they're hearing down the line. But they say they get about 20 bits of criticism and hate mail for any one good word that they hear. I mean, that's a hard ratio to stay encouraged when you hear that much complaining about what you do and you hardly ever hear anything good about what you do. And it's, I mean, most of the time it's just over dumb things, petty things. You know, get emails about, well, your service was 2 minutes too long. You used too much of the Old Testament. You used too much of the New Testament. How come you never say anything about Deuteronomy? Just crazy complaints. How come you use purple paper instead of pink paper? How come our Easter service is this? How come you did communion before their offering? You can't do that. The Bible doesn't allow it. Just complaint after complaint, and it wears people down. That's why they only last 3 years and decide they can't fulfill their calling anymore. They're expected to attend every function for every member of the church and everybody related to every member of the church. Oh, I'm so mad at Pastor. I'm never going to that church again. He didn't go to my nephew's first birthday. I'm so mad. I invited him to my daughter's graduation. He didn't show up. Well, you know why? Because he got 112 graduation invitations that year. How does they go to everything? He didn't show up to my Bible study. Well, there's 9 other Bible studies going on the same night. He has to have dinner at some point. He has to take his kids to the doctor. He has to get his teeth cleaned sometimes. Pastors get all kinds of complaints that the rest of us don't have to deal with. And then, you know, they're expected to be a part of every ministry that goes on in the church. Every Bible study, every vacation Bible study, every picnic. You know, he better show up at every single thing. That's when he gets those questions. Well, what did you even do this week? Did you even work at all? What am I paying you for? I pay you with my offering. You know, things that we never have to hear, but pastors hear it all the time. And it makes it very difficult for them to stay in ministry because it's just constant pressure and stress. Next, Paul says he gave some as teachers. Now, the job of the teacher is to make unknown truths known to us. So the teacher gives us new information sometimes in our lives. And the teacher also takes concepts that are difficult for us to understand, and they have the ability to make them understandable, sort of like just any other teacher, right? You know, you go to school, sometimes your teacher is teaching you something brand new you've never learned before. Sometimes if you're confused about things, you go to your teacher so they can explain it better and clear it up to you. Chuck Swindoll is probably my favorite pastor of all time, and he said one time about the gift of teaching, he says, a good teacher has the ability to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And what he's talking about is a good teacher can take things that can seem very difficult and scary and make them accessible to the lowest level person. That's how a teacher operates, is they can make the unknown known to us. And Jesus, one of his primary ministries, he was known as a great teacher. A few verses here. Matthew 7:29 says, he was teaching them as one having authority. So when Jesus taught, people could tell there's something different about Jesus. Well, that's probably because not only did he know the Word, the Bible says Jesus is the Word of God. Luke 4:15 says, he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. Even the people who disagreed with Jesus would recognize out loud his giftedness at teaching. Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So that's, again, think about what Philip did for the Ethiopian eunuch. He opened up the scriptures. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus opened up the scriptures, made them understandable for people who didn't have any degrees, who didn't have any education, who probably oftentimes couldn't read. He made the scripture come alive to them. And he did it often through this. He was teaching them many things in parables and saying them in his teachings. Another mark of a great teacher. Jesus took difficult theological issues about the kingdom, and he would turn them into stories about farming when he talked to farmers. And he would turn them into stories about fishing when he's talking to fishermen. He would turn them into stories about a bride losing her coins and how great it was when she found those things. Jesus, as a master teacher, took difficult theological issues and turned them into relatable stories to completely uneducated people, to simple folk. He made the kingdom accessible What a lot of times we try to do is, well, I want to make myself look really smart, so I'm going to use words that no one would ever understand. Anybody know what the tetragrammaton is? I do. Do you know, is the Decalogue memorized? No, the teachers need to make things accessible to people and understandable to people. Otherwise, they're not teaching, they're just talking. So Jesus spent so much of his ministry just simplifying the nature of the kingdom. And, you know, the Bible says that God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't understand things about God. And Jesus made God understandable. He was the image of the invisible God. Jesus, through his life, through his teachings, explains to us what is important to the Father. And for those who teach, there are some mandates too. Jesus said the student is not above the master. And he's not talking about if you teach a class, you're above your pupils. He's warning the teachers, I am above you. So he's warning the people who are teachers in the church, this is not about you. This is not about your gifts. This is not about your ego or your reputation. I need to be the topic of your ministry. You are not above the master. Jesus is the master. The whole purpose for every ministry, including a teaching ministry, ought to be about the glorification, the explanation of Jesus and his life and his death, his resurrection, his salvation. Teach them his decrees and instructions, Exodus 18:20. So teachers, you are not supposed to be teaching your opinions, your preferences, your family traditions, your political affiliations, just how you want things done. You're not supposed to be teaching, well, this is the way we used to do it at grandma's house. Your teaching ought to be about his decrees and his instructions. You don't need to go any farther than that. You don't need to try to convince people, well, this is the way I do it at my house, so this is the way you need to do it at your house. I don't listen to this kind of music, so you shouldn't listen to this kind of music. I don't watch this TV show, so you're not allowed to watch this kind of TV show. If you're teaching in the church setting, you only should be talking about his decrees and his instructions. That's the only thing. The Bible teaches us everything we need to know about righteousness and salvation. My opinions don't matter a hill of beans when it comes to salvation. My preferences don't do anything for your salvation. The Bible contains everything we need to know about a righteous life. I don't need to go beyond that. I don't need to say one thing that the Bible doesn't say because it doesn't add to your righteousness or your salvation. And this is an important one too. Titus 2:7 and 8. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. So we are supposed to, teachers, we have to show an example, not just say things. And it goes back to what St. Francis said earlier. We need to show the gospel through our actions. It doesn't matter if we can speak every word of the Bible. You know what? You can teach a parrot to memorize scripture. It doesn't matter if we can spit out all kinds of scriptures if we're not willing to live them. We are supposed to show people by our example. That's the only thing that validates what we believe. If we tell people that they should live one way and we live a different way, what it explains to them is we don't really believe what we're telling them to do. And so these gifts, these three gifts, coupled with, you know, the gifts of the prophets and apostles we talked about last week, they're supposed to be speaking into our lives. Part of the growth in the body is using your gifts because that exercises those spiritual muscles. Another big part of growth in the body is receiving gifts of other people. If you're not willing to receive other people's gifts, including leadership gifts, you are going to be stunted and you are not going to grow. And you're not going to have all the blessings that Jesus talks about that go along with being a member of the kingdom. And my conclusion today is actually, I had to change it last minute. Part of my conclusion today was originally going to be able to tell you that in 2 weeks from now, we were supposed to have a candidate come in to pastor for us. And we've interviewed him several times, and we talked to him, and it seemed like a great fit, and we were super excited. And then yesterday afternoon, I got a call, and he withdrew. But what that reminded me of, God spoke to me about, I'm not going to say a prophetic way, just sort of in my heart. It was a reminder that I need to believe what I have said for the last 6 or 7 weeks about gifts. That one person's gift can't define our church if we're going to survive. It has to be 300 people using all of our gifts. We can't wait to to do ministry. We can't wait to expand the kingdom until we have a staff person here. Because if we do that, we're going to wind up being one of those churches that I mentioned earlier. We're just going to be waiting for our own demise. And so over these last 6 or 7 weeks, I hope you've all been considering, what is my spiritual gift and how am I using it? Sitting in a chair is not a spiritual gift. Complaining about other people's ministry is not a spiritual gift. Tapping your foot to a great song is not a spiritual gift. So you need to know, what are your spiritual gifts? You ought to be able to say right now, if I asked you, how are you serving in the church? How are you building up the kingdom? Where are you serving? Attendance is not a gift of the Spirit. So I hope that you feel challenged to activate your gifts. Because we could get the greatest pastor in the world to come here, and if you're not going to use your gifts, we are going to die. This church will never last if you are not using your gifts. So be thinking about right now, what are my gifts and what am I doing with it? And if this might be my last and final plea as we sing, employ those gifts for God's glory and for the upbuilding of the kingdom and for the betterment of this community.